Well, we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. I want to tell you about a brother as we begin, brother from church history, that I'm thinking most of you don't know of him. I could see somebody like maybe Rod knowing this person, history buff as he is. And his name was Richard Allen. Has anybody heard of Richard Allen? Richard Allen is credited with being the founder of the African Methodist Episcopal Church. It's called sometimes for abbreviation AME. Later there would be another denomination, African Methodist Episcopal Zion Church. So sometimes you will see these, though it's a smaller denomination as denominations go, the AME Church and the AME Zion. We have one, and I'm actually not knowing about its continuance as far as meetings these days, but you will note that we have one in Indiana. For years we have. I'm just not seeing activity on their marquee these days, but the small white church on, I believe it is Water and 2nd Street, is an AME church. Richard Allen was a slave. He was born a slave in the late 1700s and became a believer. And then he lives into the sort of the end of the first quarter, a little past the first quarter of the 1800s. He started the AME church with a church called Bethel Church that he became the first pastor of. He would become the first bishop of this denomination. And it was, I think sometimes we think about denominations and denominationalism, and we think a little too shallowly about them. We deplore the fact that there are denominations saying things like, the unity of Christ has been fractured, but sometimes these denominations were necessary. Sometimes these distinctions became necessary. This was probably one of them. The church that he was part of in Philadelphia, a Methodist church at the time, practiced some unique tolerance for the slaves of its day, unique just in practice, but it also drew a line where it should not have drawn such, and there was an abhorrent oppression of the real believers who were of African extraction. And so he started this, what he called African Methodist Episcopal Church. Now, what he has to do with our teaching this morning is he's just an example. He is an explanatory illustration or an illustrative example, if you will. If you were Richard Allen and you were pastoring this Bethel church of almost all slaves or freed black believers at that time in this country, you would be dealing with, or Richard Allen would be dealing with, matters of slavery and oppression that his congregants would deal with all the time. He probably wouldn't give examples about, you know, your financial collapse, what happens if you have a financial setback. Their lives were financial setbacks. He's probably not going to talk like that. But he's going to be facing things quite often, like, Pastor, what do I do when I've taken a wife and I have children and my slave master has sold them to someone else in another state? What do I do? Or if they themselves have been sold. Matters may be like, as a believer, can I watch, though a slave, can I watch injustice, physical abuse take place upon one of my sisters in the household? Am I not obligated to physically defend my sister, though we are under the same evil slave owner? Things like this, questions of that matter, would be undoubtedly posed to Richard Allen or anyone in similar position. That's kind of like, just as an example, that's what our wedged, inserted teachings in the midst of this Leviticus study that we're doing on our position, our situation, and by that I mean where we are situated, not our circumstances, but our situation in the last days is like and deals with. I think it is incumbent upon shepherds to recognize this is where the people that I tend live, and we are talking about in time. So, all of us, all believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, are living at this time, living on the earth at this time, are dealing with the same things in that they deal with time. You may have venues, you may have people groups, you may have believers in one country or another, one region or another, that are going to have unique challenges. But all of us are dealing with the things that relate to the time that we live in. And so this, our third, and I do trust, our last installment in this insert, a mini-series, if you will, is still dealing with those times. And this teaching is particularly about our responses to what we deal with. The responses that, how do we react? How do we respond to the specific things that the Scripture has said about the times that we live in? So for this teaching, we'll give this a title. Ready, Max? A Scriptural Response to the Times We Live In. Now, in order to do this, we've been looking at character and definition of the times in the last 2 weeks. And I want to assume that you understand that. And as we're just going to add a little bit to that and a little definition to what we've talked about already, but we want to particularly deal with response. To do so, I've composed somewhat of a chart here. It's not the most neat-looking thing, but it is. I think that you can get it as I've drawn this out. for you. If you're listening by way of the internet or our website, or you're watching this on YouTube, or you will be watching this on some YouTube channel, I think that you'll be able to get what we're talking about even without the visual help that is in front of us. But let's take a look at this chart that I have drawn for you and place ourselves on this chart. This is a chart that deals with all of time and eternity, or we might say time within eternity. So at your far left, you have an arrow that goes back to eternity past. There it is marked with an alpha, because our Lord Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. Back then, we saw his Alpha glory. We wait to see his Omega glory, the manifestation, the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, at the blessed expectation, namely the appearing of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's in the future. But at the, we have the front here at the extreme left. You'll note that there's an arrow talking about the age. Now, that is a biblical term for eternity past. Do you note times like this? You'll be very much aware of it now after I say it. But, for instance, when referring to eternity past, the man born blind said, when getting a little exasperated with the Pharisees for continuing to grill him on these things, he said, "From the age, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one born blind." That is, you go back as far as you want to, for to creation and beyond, from the age. Right? So that's eternity past. Then you have creation. Some time goes by after creation, approximately 3,500 years. And then you have law given at Exodus chapter 19. The age of law began. We call that under law in Romans 6:14 and Galatians 4:4, people are under law. That is also referred to in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 14 as the old covenant. It lasted for 1,500 years. At the very end of that age, you have the days of Christ's flesh. In Hebrews 5 and verse 7, it is called the days of his flesh. It is, with Galatians 4:4, in that time that is under law. But those days began another designation. Those days began what are called the last days. According to 1 Peter 1:20 and Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, the last days began with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, there's a little bit of overlap here. You've got the very tail end of under law or old covenant and the very beginning of what are called the last days. Those last days would stretch from the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ until the end of human history. This is also called after the days of his flesh, and with the beginning of what you can see is called the new covenant. With the beginning of the new covenant, we have what the scripture calls in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, the ends of the ages. Everything that was written in the past was written for our learning, for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The ends of the ages, plural, so that's got to be at least two more ages, right? And that is exactly the case. The age that we live in now, and at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the beginning of what is called the kingdom of God at the second advent. We're skipping that last section for now as to the later seasons of this age. You're looking at your chart, and you're seeing the kingdom of God. And underneath that, the kingdom of God is the term that the Bible uses. The term that I use, you see TM there in the initials, the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. You know, I always refer to it that way, right? The millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom. That is after the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, immediately after he sets up his kingdom upon this earth. And for an undesignated period of time, because numbers in the apocalypse are never literal, there is an undefined period of time that is called 1,000 years that upon this earth the Lord Jesus Christ will reign. At the end of that time, you have the dissolution, the divinely instigated destruction of the heavens and the earth that we find spoken about in 2 Peter chapter 3 and Revelation 21. There, God then creates new heavens and a new earth, and you go into the future of what is also called the age. Right? This is what we would call what 2 Peter 3:18 refers to as the day of eternity. So you've got the age in the past, and you've got the age in the future. That is, depending on your context, you know that the person is either talking about eternity past or eternity future. Now, after the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the New Covenant time, and you will note on your chart that the New Covenant starts at that death and resurrection and goes all the way till the end of the earth. We are under the new covenant now, and in Hebrews chapter 6, it talks about that in terms of us having tasted of the powers of the age to come. Because Jeremiah chapter 31, in predicting a new covenant, knew nothing about this time period, about angel, about Gentile inclusion. And so he spoke simply about the time when Israel would be living as a nation under the new covenant. And that's that millennial kingdom. So the new covenant time spans from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the blood of the new covenant was shed, until the end of human history after the millennium. This time, before the second advent, but in that New Testament time, you will see is called, and as you look at the chart, the great affliction. In Matthew 24:21, it is simply called great affliction. It is articular in Revelation 7:14, the great affliction. This time is also called, in 1 Corinthians 7:26, the present distress. And then if you would look at the very end of that time period on your chart called the great affliction or the present distress, you have later seasons of this age. We get that from 1 Timothy 4:1, wherein the Spirit is explicitly saying about apostasy. And now I'm just talking to you. Now I'm just paraphrasing. About apostasy. About the church's apostasy. The conditions of such time are clear that we are in them already. Consider these correlations. In 1 Timothy 4:1, we have later seasons. In 2 Timothy 4:3, we have a season will come. And there again, he talks about apostasy, when they will not put up with sound teaching, but according to their own desires, their own cravings, they will heap up teachers who tickle their ears. In other words, they will find people who tell them what they want to hear, that this is a Christian trend in the time that we live in right now. So we have later seasons, 1 Timothy 4:1. Then we have a season will come, talks about the same kind of thing, as in 1 Timothy 4:1, but that's 2 Timothy 4:3. And then in 2 Timothy 3:1, in last days, dangerous seasons will ensue. Right? So on your chart, in the later seasons of this age, called the Great Affliction and Present Distress, is where we live. We, it's written down here on your chart, we currently live in the later seasons of the age called the Great Affliction and the Present Distress, in the New Testament phase of the last days. And just like you have those charts in amusement parks or on the Pennsylvania Turnpike, you've got it on the maps that are there. You are here. All right, so look at where the asterisk is. You are here. That's where we live. So what are we looking for? We're looking for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the next event that we're looking for. Looking for that blessed expectation, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we live in the time called the Great Affliction. You can be done with your chart now, though if you still want to refer to that, by all means do so. We live in a time called the Great Affliction and also the Present Distress. So stuff's going to be difficult, isn't it? It's going to be hard to be a Bible-committed, Christocentric Christian. Let's look at some of the things. I just have a list here. I just wrote them out for you. This was a quiz question this week on the text quiz group. What characterizes the Great Affliction according to the Olivet Discourse? Now, the Olivet Discourse is Matthew chapter 24 and 25, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Well, troubles, number one. Two, fearful events. Three, persecution. Four, great need on the earth. Five, anguish. Six, perplexity. Seven, suffocating fear. Eight, worries of life. Nine, drunkenness-induced sickness. That is literal. That is, in the times that we live in, even Christians will resort to alcohol to numb, and thus drunkenness-induced sickness. The ones that follow I have listed last because I think that you will see that in the present distress, in later seasons, in the dangerous seasons that we live in now that have already ensued, then you have verse 10, deception. 11 and 12 are ways that deception is furthered. False prophets and false miracles. Straight out predicted. All right? By the Lord Jesus Christ in this Olivet Discourse. In the 13th, familial betrayal. And we might connect that with 2 Timothy 3:13 with a word in Greek, ostorgoi. Ostorgoi is translated in your LMT as without familial affection. This is an overarching trait. This is something... It's the air you breathe. It's the atmosphere that you live in today. I think these are some of the most painful things for believers today. This last week, I would say four of the crises that I have dealt with pastorally would fit under this category, familial betrayal. All right, and some of you are thinking right now, so actually many of you are probably thinking right now, I know what he's talking about. He's talking about this situation. And you know what, I'm not talking about that situation, whatever you're thinking about, because I know that you can be thinking about this situation. And certainly that situation would fit into this category, but I'm not talking about that one situation because I'm talking about three others. And so there's going to be another group of us that knows about that second one I'm talking about. Oh, I know what he's talking about. No, you don't know what he's talking about. You know one thing about what he's talking about. And then there's going to be another group of us that know about the third one, and there's going to be another group that knows about the fourth one of these four things that all fit in this category. It happened just this week. All right. If we extended things past this week, you have children, you have spouses, you have situations where those who ought to have storge are living in ostorgoi. That is, they're living in familial betrayal. It is a strong negative spirit trend of these last seasons, these later seasons. Then you have 14, solical intoxication. That is, when people don't have a clear head about spiritual things, and that they don't see things in sharpness, they don't see things in great definition, they don't see things in contrast, because they're clouded in the thinking spiritually. And 15, the last one, is the one that we spent a great deal of time with on the first of this three-part teaching, the increase of lawlessness fostering cooled devotion. I want you to know something about our times that we've spoken about before we get into the responses, which is just around the corner. The dragon has switched occupations from a prosecutor to a military general. Turn with me in your copy of the scriptures to Revelation chapter 2. This is the great affliction. This is where we are in time. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. And I heard a great voice in the heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ took place, because the accuser of our brethren," now watch this, "the one accusing them before our God day and night was thrown out." Now look, if the devil is day and night doing that, then that's his occupation, right? That's his favorite thing to do. That's the main satanic thing, accusing the brethren. But he was thrown out. So look at verse 12. "Because of this, be happy, heavens, and those dwelling in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the slanderer descended to you, having great anger, having known that he is having a brief," there's that word again, "season." So he's been thrown out, and as such, in verse 17, the last verse of that chapter, "And the dragon had wrath against the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her seed, those keeping the commandments of God and having the testimony of Jesus." Who has the testimony of Jesus? That's you. That's believers, right? So he went off to make war. So he has, his career as a prosecutor is over, because he's been thrown out. He's no longer a prosecuting attorney. He is now a military general, the general of the kingdom of darkness. Now his full-time occupation is making war against the saints. That's gonna round out with last week and the week before our, you know, "this is what the time looks like" kind of thing. This is what we deal with. This is the unique challenges, the set of challenges that people living in the later times of the great affliction, as far as spiritual history goes, what are our responses? With that, we're going to be going all over the scripture now. First of all, a response taken right out of one of the places. The first four of these are going to be taken right out of the places that treat this subject, that talk about the great affliction. The first is Luke chapter 21, if you would turn there. A particular prayer. Luke 21, 36. Our response should be with a particular prayer, and I want you to take it seriously. Luke 21 and verse 36. words of our Lord Jesus Christ in delivering that which we've come to call the Olivet Discourse. Be watching, therefore, requesting in every season, there's that word again, in every season, the seasons that are upon us, requesting in every season, so that you may be counted entirely worthy to escape all the things being about to be happening. Now, what are all those things being about to be happening? This list of 15 things that I've just given you. All right. Pray that you would be counted entirely worthy to escape these spiritual temptations, these designed snares of the general of the other army. And to stand before the Son of Man. The close of this age ends with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to, in or at the judgment dais of the Christ, we want to stand before Him rather than be destroyed because we've preserved our lives. We've preserved our souls. All right, so a particular prayer to ask the Father to get involved with the genuine request to escape all these things, that is to safely navigate through these treacherous waters, and to, at the very end, be an overcomer as you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. The second is from Matthew's relation of the Olivet Discourse. And turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 44. Matthew 24, 44. Preparation for the second advent, 24:44. Because, again, words of our Lord Jesus Christ, because of this, you also become prepared, because the Son of Man is coming in which hour you are not supposing. Someone told me most convictedly, most definitively, they when I showed them this chart, gave somebody a preview of this chart this week, and I said, we are here. And they said, why did you put us there? Why'd you put us way up there, like right up against the dotted line of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? We're not there. This misery is going to go on for thousands of years. Okay? I could say to that person, so you don't expect Him to come now. Be prepared, because the Son of Man will probably come now then, for as far as you're concerned. The Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not suppose. And then to same discourse, something that only Mark gives us. Mark chapter 13, beginning at verse 33. Mark 13, 33 through 37. Again, words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look out! Be watching and be praying. Now, what do you think you might be praying, given this? How about that Luke 21:36 prayer? Right? So be watching and be praying, for you haven't known when the season is. It's like a man having left his house on a journey abroad, and having given their authority to his slaves and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper so that he should be keeping watch. Be keeping watch, therefore, for you haven't known when the Lord of the house is coming. Evening, or midnight, or rooster crowing, or morning, lest having come unexpectedly, he should find you sleeping. But the things which I am saying to you, I am saying to all. Be keeping watch. So that's the third response. Be keeping watch. Now the fourth one is one that we're just underscoring because it's so critically important. This is going to become a mannerism, a pulpit mannerism of mine when I do this thing. It bothers me. You say, what is he doing all the time? Yeah. Okay. You remember tenaciously resolve to endure. You remember that? Turn with me in Hebrews chapter 10, please. Hebrews 10. Therefore, 10:35, you may not throw away your confidence, which is having great repayment. How great repayment is it having? According to Romans 8:18, if you make it through, the reward is hyper compensating. That is, whatever you have to go without, whatever hardship that you have to endure, Paul says, I don't think it's even worthy to compare the things that we suffer now to the glory that will be revealed. My way of saying that is the reward is hyper-compensating. You will be duly compensated for your endurance. More than duly compensated for your endurance. I am vocabularily indebted to a young man named Blaze for this term. We have happened to us, eucatastrophes. Do you know what eucatastrophes are? Well, they're catastrophes. But the Greek prefix "eu" on that that's come over into English is they're good catastrophes. What do you mean a good catastrophe? It's something like this thing was horrible. This was hideous. This thing invaded my life. It's terrible. But according to Romans 8:28, what God does all the time is he turns those horrible things into good somehow. He does that. That's a eucatastrophe. Now, what Blaze was talking about was the ultimate eucatastrophe, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a murder. This is Christicide. This is evil. And it was terrible. It was hideous upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But the you that came out of it, the good that came out of it, it's saved a number that will not be able to be numbered by man. As the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ depicts it, it was a eucatastrophe. It was the ultimate eucatastrophe. But we undergo eucatastrophes in this life as we live and we deal with distresses, troubles, tribulation, afflictions, trials, problems, anguish. God turns them, if we're devoted to him, into eucatastrophes. So, therefore, you may not throw away your confidence, which is having great repayment. And this is talking mainly about that major exhortation of the book of Hebrews that deals with the casting, you know, ceasing to believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, but then the broader sense of the endurance through other things as well in verse 36 kicks in. For you are having need of endurance so that having done the will of God, you may obtain the promise. That is, you need to persevere because through the eucatastrophes because the reward is hyper compensating. For yet so little The one coming will come and won't take a long time. But the righteous will live from belief. That is, the righteous are conducting their lives according to this belief principle. We walk by belief, not by sight. And if he should withdraw, my soul isn't well pleased with him. That is, let me teach you how you can be ill-pleasing to God. Back off. Withdraw. Let your devotion be cooled. Say it's too hard. Quit. God's soul will not be pleased with you. But we aren't of withdrawal to destruction, but of belief to possession of soul. Now, I've told you in the past that if we talk about the New Testament, I think the most poorly translated book of the New Testament has got to be Hebrews. This is one of those places where you usually see, we aren't of, I don't even know what withdrawal is in their conventional translations, but to destruction, but to belief, of belief to possession of soul. Almost all of our conventional translations render that the saving of the soul. So we've got destruction on the one hand and soul saving, soul being saved on the other. And you read that and you get the impression that this is talking about everlasting salvation. And if you don't continue, then you don't have everlasting salvation, which is just oxymoronic thinking. Because I want to ask, how can I withdraw from something that I never had? And then, if you want to say I haven't lost that. If you're Calvinistic, not Calvinistic. If you're of Reformed bent, then you say, well, you were never saved in the first place. Then how did I withdraw from it? How did I go away from it if I never had it in the first place? And it's just nonsensical. Okay, but what we're talking about here, we're not talking about everlasting salvation. We're talking about the destruction, the perishing of a Christian at the judgment day of the Christ, which is always the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ context when the Lord talks about he who saves his soul will destroy it. But he who destroys his soul will save it, will preserve it, saving his soul for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. He will save it. You're talking about the concept of the rewards that speak about our lives having been pleasing to God. So it's possession of soul. When we don't withdraw, we possess the soul. And that means life doesn't jerk me around. That means the Great Tribulation does not get to call the shots in my life. That means that these things that I'm going through can't make me do anything negative. All right, I possess my soul. We are not of withdrawal to destruction, and that would be spiritual destruction for you to allow the difficulties of this time to dictate your actions. This endurance, though, that he is recommending, turn to 2 Thessalonians 3:5, is the endurance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is my prayer for you as we have an apostolic wish communicated here. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the devotion of God and into the endurance of the Christ. So the endurance that we're talking about in Hebrews 10:35-39, and he who endures to the end shall be saved, is the very endurance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in 2 Thessalonians 3:5. And then I want you to go to Luke to chapter 22 and see that put a different way. Luke 22, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, and beginning at verse 28, he says, "But you are those having remained with me in my trials, and I am conferring on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred to me, so that you should be eating and drinking at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones. And then this last part, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, that's specific for the people he was talking to, these 12 apostles. Minus Judas, add Matthias, and there you have those 12 thrones. But the idea is, you are those having remained with me in my trials. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul in Colossians talks about how he fills up in his flesh the afflictions of the Christ? The things that we endure, the things that we persist through, the things that we persevere in the time that we live in, come upon us directly connected to the fact that we are believers and students of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, when we get certain pain, when we experience certain hurts that can be traced directly back to, oh, this is because of my stance. This is because I'm one of the targets of the now general of the kingdom of darkness. That's now his occupation. When I deal with those things, when you do, when we do, those are the afflictions of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to continue with the Lord Jesus Christ through those afflictions. All right, now Hebrews, when it talks about this withdrawal, talks about a particular kind of withdrawal elsewhere in the book. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to tell you, just may I be quite frank with you. You're not going to make it. And may I say, if you don't do what I'm about to tell you, it's not the be-all and end-all. It's not the only thing. It's not like, oh, as long as you do that, you make it. No, there's a complex. There's a network. There's the Word of God in its entirety, all right? I'm not making it like this is the be-all and end-all of it. But I'll tell you, you're not going to make it if you trash the idea of the local assembly. You can forget it. All right, as Ignatius would put it, I believe it was Elise that turned me on to this, as Ignatius would put it, you leave, you've already become a schismatic. Being a schismatic isn't continuing in the faith. Watch this. Hebrews 10, you know where I'm going. Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking the gathering of ourselves together, just as the custom of some. Let's kind of bust this apart. Not forsaking the gathering of ourselves together. It's not, do you note that it's not gathering ourselves together? This isn't, hey, I'm having a cookout at my house. We'll throw some burgers on the grill, and I'm inviting these Christians that I like and those ones that don't, you know, convict me, and that one over there. And so I do this all the time. I'm with Christians all the time. That might be gathering together. But this is articular. All right? The gathering of ourselves together. The gathering. That's the local assembly. Not forsaking the gathering of ourselves together, just as the custom of some. Okay, this idea where in the first century everything was pristine and idyllic. All right, you didn't have the kind of problems we have. People, right here, when it talks about the habit of some, all right, it was then. The wonderful thing about the apostolic age in the first century was that there were apostles. And you got answers to questions that you didn't have controversies like you do now. You could just go to an apostle and say, which way is it? They tell you what way it is. That's the way to think. All right. Easy. A lot of the interpretive junk wasn't there like it is now. But you still had false doctrine at that time, because the Word of God has to be true. you had to have false prophets, deception, and false miracles going on in the great affliction, and they lived in the great affliction. It has to be that way because the Lord Jesus Christ said that it would be that way. So it was there even when the apostles were on the earth, when it doesn't even make sense. But if you're put under great spiritual pressure and duress, as we're saying, these times minister to you, you need the body of Christ like gangbusters, like there's no tomorrow. And you need that in an assembly. Well, we'll talk about it in a moment. All right, but 10:25, not forsaking the gathering of ourselves together, just as the custom of some. But, in other words, if you're not going to do that, what are you doing? In other words, why the local assembly? Why? Why do you have a church? Yes, it is for the dissemination of sound doctrine. It is a pillar and support of the truth in 1 Timothy 3:15. Yes. Yes, to take the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Yes, that's a reason. But here's the third one. The third big reason why you need a church. Encouraging each other. All right? Encouraging each other. If I'm going to be a target, if I got a big bullseye on my chest and on my back and on my top of my head from whatever direction the enemy is going to attack me, I need support. I need help. No, I'm not so strong. I'm not that strong. And it is delusion to think that you are that strong. You say, you're talking rather, dramatically about it. Proverbs talks about it even more dramatically. Proverbs 18:1. He who isolates himself seeks his own desire. What's that mean? That means the church is getting in the way of what I want. And I have to keep being faced with these spiritual people that seek to correct me when I'm going for what I want. So I must remove systematically all of those sources of light from my life. Hey, I can get rid of a lot of light with one fell swoop if I don't want it by just, I'm gonna cut all of you out. Then it shouldn't be this way, but most of you won't call me if I do that. Most of you won't text me. Most of you won't reach out to me. And I'm just going to have those few, the really annoying ones that are going to call me, that are going to try to talk to me, that are going to try to rebuke or correct or encourage me. But Proverbs 18:1, he who isolates himself seeks his own desire. In other words, there's a selfish reason for this. And then the B part of the verse, he rages against all sound judgment. You don't need church, right? You rage against all sound judgment. So, the ecclesiastical will of God for you. I've written this out. The ecclesiastical will of God, ecclesiastical means related to church, is that you faithfully and regularly participate in the body life of a local assembly. Not that you just come on Sunday, but that you're part of the life force. You share your life. You let your life be taken. You lay down your life. You receive the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that can only be received from other people because you're not an island. You live in the mutual reciprocal sharing of life, body life, of a local assembly of Christocentric Trinitarian believers to which you have been led in the manifestation of God's sovereignty in the details of your life. And what I mean by that is you got there in a way that God sovereignly put you there. It was providence that you got put there. I don't have time to go into that and into how we recognize that, but it's not It's not, you know, God's sovereignty that took me away from sound doctrine and has me into some kind of wacko stuff now. All right. I've been awakened to this because I came in contact with these people. That's not the sovereignty of God. That's you wanting this lunacy, this loony bin. All right. That don't call that sovereignty. All right, so why do we do this? We do it to encourage each other. And so the ecclesiastical will of God for you is that you faithfully and regularly participate in the body life of a local assembly of Christocentric Trinitarian believers to which you have been led in the manifestation of God's sovereignty in the details of your life, where sound doctrine is taught and the Lord's Supper is frequently observed, and that you devote yourself to that congregation and its individual believers in deed and truth. What do you think that assembly looks like sometimes? And what kind of assemblies do people who have itching ears, according to their cravings, heaping up teachers, where do they go? All right. I want to give you this verse. We've translated this. I've translated this before, so we've got an LMT rendering of this verse. I'm going to give it to you from God's version, therefore. Ecclesiastes 7:14. Ready? Ecclesiastes 7:14. Don't look at your conventional translations. You'll mess it up. Just hear it. The heart of wise ones is in a house of mourning, and the heart of dullards is in a house of rejoicing. Now, this is a term I gave to it before. Okay? We've got wise church. We've got wisdom church. And you know what? Wisdom church, a lot of times, is a house of mourning. It's because of the wisdom, even, in Ecclesiastes 1:18. It's because that little despised group is a threat. And so the target gets bigger. Like, hey, some of you less proficient demons, let's make the target bigger so that you can actually hit it. Like, this group here, it's the real deal. It's the genuine article. And so the things of satanic war and the things of the great affliction and the things of the present distress and the pressure to apostatize that you see in 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2 Timothy 3:1 and 2 Timothy 4:3 are that heat is turned up against that group. And it's not just kind of how do you do that corporately. There are ways that they do that corporately, but they do that. I'm going to tag her. I'm going to hit him. We're going to get this one. We're going to network this kind of thing together. And it is often a house of mourning. But here's my next one. Here's the other side. If you're just looking for a church, okay, I think that would be difficult for me because there's so many out there. I don't want to miss the right one that God would really have me go on. I think I got to check them all out. You know what? Actually, I don't. Because of this manifestation of God's sovereignty in the details of my life leading me to the right place. Now, I can just not go along with that, too. You understand? He can have sovereignly led me to the place of his choice. And I said, yeah, but I don't want that because I want the other one. I don't want the house of mourning. I want a house of rejoicing. There's too many sad people in Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. Yeah, it's because there's too many wise people at Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. There's too many real threats against his kingdom there. So instead of that, why am I standing here? Instead of that, so I can illustrate this. Instead of that, we want mosh pit church. You know what a mosh pit is? Some churches look like I'm going to some kind of concert with a bunch of mindless teenagers jumping in a mosh pit. I I want happy. I want fun. I want. We should be. I don't have any problem with you being happy. I actually want you to be happy. I have no problem with fun. I like fun. I like fun so much. I'll go off rope swings into pool bodies of water, and I can't swim because it'll be fun and let go and up here and exhilarating and it's fun and you go down and splash in the water and then it hits you. Oh no! Why did I do this? But I need the body of the Christ, right? I've got the body of the Christ. I've got Alex and Brandon that come in the water and get me. I like fun so much that I'll do it again. And make sure that Brandon and Alex are in the water. And it can take me by both my arms and pull me out of the water. I have no problem with fun. But fun ought not be the priority. Fun, like what ought be the priority? How about wisdom? Christ. Truth. Doctrine. Devotion. Kindness. Compassion. Compassion makes me choose a church where people are hurting. Compassion makes me choose a sad church because I want to be there for those people because I have wisdom. The heart of wise ones is in a church that often looks like a house of mourning. Dullards go for the other. All right, this is I have two more things here as far as response, but not a lot of time. Philippians 2:1, we won't go to it for the sake of time, but Philippians 2:1, boy, I like that clock better than my watch. We're going by that one. The Philippians 2:1, if there is any comfort of devotion, if there is, and it keeps on going, but that's what I wanted to talk about, comfort of devotion. You know, I got this thing. I told Sean, I'm gonna take pot shots at you today from the pulpit. Just be ready, okay? I arrived at this analogy with one of our number some time ago, but I've since shared it with others. All right, because it was powerful. It seems to be. When you are being castigated, when you are being despised, when you are being hurt, when the people that ought to love you actually dispense the pain to you, when it's at your job, when it's with your acquaintances, whatever, I don't know, when it's in your family, when people are criticizing you, lambasting you, and you know that's not true. It's not true what they're saying about me. Bill told me I need to spread this around to Amy, so Amy's going to be my target today. I told this one person, and now I've told many other people the same thing. I said, when you're in front of that person, and they're coming at you, I want you to tune them out and think like this. Like, I'm holding Timothy's hand. Like, just think of it like, I'm holding Timothy's hand. Yeah, go ahead and yell at me. I'm holding Timothy. Timothy loves me. He loves me. I'm going to think about Timothy, who loves me. Okay, so I'm going to do that, all right? I'm going to say, think about Amy now. The indignities that pastors sometimes suffer. One time, years ago, there's nobody here today who remembers, maybe Sean, who remembers when we met at this place. That's how long ago it was. And I remember there was a man who was in our assembly at the time, and he was rough physically and verbally to his wife. And he's telling me why. like, this, you understand, right? He's telling me because she doesn't satisfy him sexually enough. And I said, I'm telling him, he's saying, I have needs. Yeah. And I said, okay, first, this isn't a need. And secondly, you have no right to treat your wife that way. Now, you know this thing that you see on TV when people do this, this intimidation thing that you see on TV? I know there's got to be a name for this somehow. But you know when a man grabs the shirt of somebody else and pulls him to himself and puts his face, you know, a couple inches away? All right, that's what he did to me right outside of church. You know, because I'm telling him that he's evil. He grabs me and takes me, pulls me to himself and starts threatening me because I said that. Now, listen, this was before my little device, okay? But today I'd be doing this. I'd be saying, you're 2 inches away from my face and you're a believer, so I know what to do. It's just wait this out. Go ahead, get all your carnality out. I'm just waiting this out. But in my mind, I'm 20 or 25 miles away in Salzburg with lightning in one hand and rubies in another. Okay, like Bob and Ruby love me. I don't care what you're saying. This guy's got to become like the Charlie Brown. Go ahead, go ahead. I'm waiting until you're done. Okay, it's midnight and I'm getting chewed out. It's midnight and I'm getting just torn into. And I'm saying, Sean loves me. Sean loves me. I'm holding Sean's hand right now. Sean loves me. He doesn't know that I'm even thinking about him. He doesn't know what I'm going through. But Sean's my friend. He's just down there, you know, watching Tucker Carlson live at midnight. That's what he's doing. He's doing that. And he didn't even know what I'm doing. But I'm accessing Sean. You understand me? Here's the thing. This is what I'm saying. I got to go more with this. Just bear with me just a little bit, okay? I'm thinking when I'm getting junk from this world, I'm thinking of Wind in His Hair McKelvey. You know Matt, how he has that flowing hair. Matt told me some time ago, how many of you have ever seen the movie Dances with Wolves? Okay? Matt told me, have you ever seen Dances with Wolves? It's okay, Victoria. Just possession of soul. Okay? He said to me, when I was in his office, he said, have you ever seen the movie Dances with Wolves? I said, no. And he said, watch that movie. He said, at the very end of the movie, because I had said, I know the movie. I had never seen it. Kevin Costner, right? And he said, yeah. And so he said, at the end of the movie, you're Kevin Costner, and I'm the Indian. So now I want to watch this movie. So I go and I get this movie, and I watch it at the end of the movie, and the Indian's name is Wind in His Hair. Okay? And there's a story, and you can watch it. And Jerry, don't call me about Tombstone anymore. Now call me if Dances with Wolves is on, because it immediately shot way beyond Tombstone. Tombstone's way down the list now. Dances with Wolves is up there. And the Indian at the end of the story is goes up on a hill as there's a debacle, and Kevin Costner has to leave these people. Dances with Wolves has to leave his people that he now loves, and this Indian goes up on the ridge and says, it's translating it for you in whatever Indian language it is, don't you know that I am your friend forever? Don't you know that you are my friend forever? Body of Christ, okay? So when you're going to give me slop and you're going to make me feel terrible, and this is a strange thing. We know we're innocent, but we feel guilty. I know what you're telling me is wrong. Why do I feel so bad about it that you're telling me it's wrong? I'm holding Matt's hand, okay? I'm holding the hand of the devotion sisters, okay? There's two sisters here. I said, this is the comfort of devotion sisters. That's what they are to me. I told, can I share this? I one time, I one time told this to Leslie. And so she got me this. Okay? She got me this. These are two people holding hands like that with verses about agape in it. Yep. Come at me. I'm holding Leslie's hand. I'm holding Laura's hand. I'm holding Rosie's hand. I'm holding Bob's hand. Okay? This is the point. This is the point. In this great affliction, focus on the people who love you. Focus on the people who love you. I'm rich. I got lots of hands. All right? I got lots of hands that I can hold. But because of that, I need this body of the Christ, right? All of my hands are there. All of my hands are right here. That's where my hands are. Okay, these are the hands that I hold. These are the hands that hold me. I'm going to give you this verse. I meant to talk about it more, but I'm just going to give it to you. I want you to know this. And we go back to Leviticus next week. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. Now, may the God of all benevolence himself, the one having called you into his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a little, after you have suffered a little, watch this, adjust you, that's a wish, and then the majority text has these next three things that God will do in indicative mood. Most of your conventional translations will have this continue as a wish. No, these last three things are promises. He will stabilize, strengthen, and found you. He will stabilize, strengthen, and found you. I want you to believe that. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.